moment or two to see something of his learning. You're right, and we're going to go over to Luke 2. And in Luke 2, we have the events when, and it's kind of interesting, I like the way it culminates in 2. We'll look at 41 and kind of read quickly down through the last verse of that chapter. Luke 2:41, and we're going to run through the end. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year for the feast of Passover. They were good, consistent Jews. And when he was 12 years of age, or 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast, the habit of the feast, the custom, that idea of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother didn't know it at all, didn't know of it. But they, supposing he had been in the company or the group of people, kind of interesting, there's a soon word, by the way. They were in a group together, and they're part of the group that came from Nazareth, went a day's journey and sought him among their kinfolk, among their relatives, another soon word, those who were together born ones. And there's a genos again, and acquaintances. Ones they knew. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem seeking him. That's a day's hike back and a day's hike to catch back up where they were. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. It's kind of interesting when he says that. They found him among these who were knowing ones, or they were knowledgeable individuals. They translated doctors in the AV. What they were the teachers. It's didaskalos. Among the teachers, both hearing them and asking them questions. I like what the Holy Spirit threw in there when he said asking them questions. It's eretao in a compound form. Means he asked as an equal. He had an authority that was, a 12-year-old confronting a bunch of adults. It's epi eretao. And eretao, we go through that in communication class. It's not asking as a lesser to a greater. Remember, the disciples were eretaoing the Lord till they got to the upper room and he says, hitherto, you're not going to ask, you're going to ask in my name. And it's lesser to a greater. And so he was confronting them in that manner, asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. What he put together in his mind, the word understanding is soon with the word mind. And when they saw him, they were amazed. 3 days trying to find their kid in Jerusalem. Kind of interesting, Jerusalem. It wasn't Portland. It wasn't Seattle. It wasn't New York City. Jerusalem was about a mile square. It was not a big city. Of course, they jammed together and everything. They just spent 3 days. The last place they probably thought he was going to be was at the temple. So they stopped by. There he is, and he's instructing these instructors. And so they, that's why it probably took them 3 days. And so his mother said unto him, mothers will do this. Joseph didn't do this, but his mother did. She says, son, why have you dealt with us, or what have you done to us? Behold, your father and I have been sought thee sorrowing. All they did was think that somebody probably killed him. That's a very motherly kind of thing. When your kids don't appear, you begin to wonder whether they've been harmed. And so he said unto them, how is it that you sought me? Why did you seek me out? That seems like kind of a dumb question. Because you think your parents would be hustling you, trying to find you. But he asked, why did you do it? They didn't quite understand really who he was. I think Mary had to have a better idea than Joseph. Didn't you know that I must go about my father's business? Interesting. Has this happened before? This is probably the first time. Now, we have to be real careful with the Jewish practice. But if a young person today, a young male, he goes through bar mitzvah at about age 13. He starts training at 11 or 12. He goes to Hebrew school so he can read Hebrew, whether he understands it or not. That's what happens. I was smiling when I've been reading a book about a Jewish missionary. And his grandson was bar mitzvah. I've got to find out what's going on with this guy's family. But anyways, his grandson was bar mitzvah and was reading the Hebrew text. I thought, hope he knows what he's reading. But I worry about my students in that same way. But anyway. Okay, quit reading between the lines. I shouldn't say that. Okay. And they understood not the saying which he spake in them. Verse 51. He went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them, knuckled under, but his mother kept these sayings in her heart. She kept thinking about this son and her past and what the angel said. And how, of all things, she had to be reasonably sure that she was the one who had fulfilled the desire of Jewish women in being the mother of the Messiah. But the last verse is interesting. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature. The word increased has the idea of he progressed in wisdom, and the word stature his age. He grew older from age 12 until he began his earthly ministry at about 30. And so he increased in favor with God and with man. I'd sure like to know what it means to increase in favor with God, outside the fact I understand his human nature. Interesting. Does this mean that it has some idea of learned? Not by sufferings here. In that matter. John chapter 4. I'm going to look at about five or six passages. We'll have to clip along. John chapter 4 and verse 34. This idea of in his human nature, he was subject to the Father. Completely subject to God the Father. So in John chapter 4 and verse 34, Jesus saith unto them, my food is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. You see, there's this obedience emphasis here. Obedience. I came and I was not my goal to do anything but to follow the will of the one that sent me and to bring it to completion, the work that he had accomplished as an obedient. Huh. As a person of God, he didn't have to worry about that. But he comes in a human nature, and that was essentially the assignment that was his in his coming. In 5:30 of John, we have a similar statement made where it says, I can do nothing of mine own self. As I hear, I judge. And that judgment is just because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which sent me. Conformity to the will of the Father, and he's speaking, I believe, from his human nature here. He didn't have to think in those terms in his divine nature. Turn over to chapter 6 and verse 38. It says, for I came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. So that's John chapter 6 and verse 38. Again, he did the will of the Father, not what he wanted to. And it's kind of interesting. We sit here and we hear these truths, but how does this affect us? He came to glorify the Father in his human nature. He came to accomplish that. He set aside his glory as one of the persons of the Godhead, in a sense, He still had it. When he was here on earth, he was still immense. He filled all of the universe, but he had himself resident in a human body. So instead of on the throne in the third heaven, where do you find him? In a human body during his sojourn on earth. And if you wanted to contact him, he had a choice. Does he want to live in the realm, or could you meet him in the realm of his human nature or his divine nature? And it was up to him, not up to you. And if he said he wanted to relate to you on a human level, we have some accounts. It's an interesting study to work the gospels when he would choose to function his human nature. The idea, it's so easy to think about it when he said, the birds have houses, I don't have any place to lay my head on it. You think of that. That's more human nature. And it was a willingness to obey the Father in that matter. Now we've got a couple of Pauline passages I want to look at in chapter 5 and verse 19 of Romans. Romans 5, 19. For by one man's disobedience were made sinners. Now this involves sin nature. One man, Adam, of course. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. You see the obedience idea in 5:19. In fact, we're running into a related word. Many were constituted as righteous ones. Again, every one of these verses we're reading are very important to our Christology. And you're right, we're going to go to Philippians 2. You would expect us to go there in this matter of obedience. And so I want to go to 2 and just go to 1 verse. If I went further, we wouldn't get through anything tonight today. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8. Philippians 2:8. It says, and being found in the fashion of a man. If you're looking at an interlinear, you realize that there's an odd verse division here. That first phrase is in verse 7 in the critical Greek text. It's not important, but it's confusing. But he has this outward appearance. The word fashion is the word schema. And it means it's an outward representation. Morphe is form, which is inward. Schema is outward. Being found in a fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient. That's where we were going. Obedient unto death, even a cross kind of death, or the death of a cross, or by a cross. So there are obedient passages, and I thought I'd string them. I didn't put them. This bulletin had to be done early in the week, and I was thankful when I got home late last night that it was done on it, because that meant I had the whole material done. So I left some things out that I would have probably put in otherwise. And so, meanwhile, back at Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews 5:8. Though we were a son, though he continually was, one is a quality of son in a position of privilege, he learned obedience. Just the idea of God learning. Now this is the humanity of God the Son that learned obedience through the things which he suffered. And it's so interesting. This fits in the context rather clearly. What did he suffer? He suffered the infirmities like we have, so he could be a sympathetic high priest. He has sympathy because he has been there. He does something now for us that the Father cannot do. The Father could have had they chosen the other way around. And the Father became incarnate. But because he took on incarnation, it deals with human beings, planet Earth. And when we understand that, I think that helps. Now we move to verse 9. And by the way, I guess I should say he suffered as an heiress. He looks at that segment of his life. It's a punctiliar action that looks at when he was suffering. And being made mature. Again, the Father did not need to be mature. The Son in his deity did not need to be made mature. But as a man, the God-man, he needed to be made mature. And so the focus of verse 9 is a first aorist active, or passive participle, and I have that in the notes. Someone else matured him. His conformity to the plan of God in a human nature at the discretion of his person. Choosing to be in his human nature brought him to a kind of maturity that no human being ever was able to meet except for him. He became the author of eternal salvation. It's kind of interesting. I remember for many, many years, I always thought about author of salvation. And the idea of his being the word author, if you're a reader, you tend to think in terms of the one who originated a manuscript or a concept. But this word is not the word. It's not for author, really. It's a word that means cause. And he was the one who was the cause or the source of salvation. Now, in my outline, if you're tagging along in the outline, I put a definite article there in italics because it's a quality of author, a quality of cause. And let's see, the interlinear, I forgot what they did. They translated cause. Others translated the motivator or inciter of salvation. So you have several ways that word can be handled. It has good connotation and bad connotation. If you were in a court of law and you were a lawbreaker, they would look at you for a cause on which they could build their sentence. And that's used that way in Scripture. It doesn't occur very often. It occurs, oops, I left it back there. Okay. About 9 times, I think, if I remember correctly. And so the author of eternal salvation. I like that word eternal. Because I understand eternal when it comes to my life. We have eternal life. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not life. That life is eternal. That life is in the Son. He is the eternal one. I have eternal life because he indwells me. And it had no beginning and has no ending because he is in me. You possess him. It's something that you have by the pure, unadulterated grace of God. He indwells you. There's some good music in that somewhere. I have to turn my back on writing songs and whether I've written enough, but I tend to think in lyrics a lot of times. And this whole idea of having the Son as my eternal life, if that isn't grace, I don't know what is. We have an indwelling person of the Godhead who is eternal, and that is our life. And it's interesting, eternal salvation is because the eternal Son purchased that salvation from eternity in God's plan and provision and our involvement in it, that is in eternity. Eternal salvation. We all have everlasting life. We've been reminded of that, I trust. Everlasting means it starts somewhere and doesn't end. Eternal means it doesn't start anywhere and it doesn't end anywhere. It's always. And so there's this beginning. Every human being has everlasting life. And we've said this many times. Every human being has everlasting life. It just depends on where they're going to spend it. You know, that becomes very, very important in that matter. And so the author of eternal salvation unto all of them that obey him. How many passages describe faith as an act of obedience? It involves a certain measure, and we've read a passage that reflects that earlier. But it involves the idea when we believe, we've been given the gift of faith, and we use the gift, and we don't have a whole lot of choice in whether we obey him with that or not. But we have it. And it's for all those who believe. And that's the beauty of it. God saves us. There's not one thing that we can do to be saved in past tense salvation. In present tense salvation, there is not one thing that we can do to be saved in present tense salvation. The only thing we have to do is get out of the way and let God do what he wants to do. That's all. You know, it's nice to be able to get up on the right hand and enjoy it. And let him do what he needs to do in us. And that's so key. And so this idea of obeying him. Then it goes on and he says called. And it's kind of interesting when we look at these terms. The word that's translated call is a verb that only occurs here in the Greek New Testament. It's pros agaruo. It's interesting when you have all of these vowels together. I was asked about what is a vowel. I thought, I think I learned that back at least in third grade in that matter. But these are, they're not choppy sounds. They're round sounds, smooth sounds without, let's forget linguistics. I was going to say without glottal stops and that kind of thing. But you have three of them right together in that root. This word means, let's just talk about its composition. It has a pros in front of it, which means to, toward, or facing, and then it means to speak to, toward, or facing. This idea of called together as somebody makes a statement toward an object. And so it means to salute, to call by name, to designate, to give a title to, or to give a name. And so this idea of call, it's not kaleo, which is our normal call word. This is a word where God designates us. I think the NASB has translated designate. Am I right? Okay. Yeah. Because, I smile every time I find a translation that matches up with my lexical work and my word study work, to be designated. So designated of God a priest. He named him a priest. The high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So he's gone from high priest, now back to high priest again. After the order of Melchizedek. And we've had the order of Melchizedek in verse 6. And it's a different priestly order. Now when we get into Melchizedek, and we're going to work more into Melchizedek, in, especially in chapter 7. But as we relate to that order, we know some things about Melchizedek, and let's be reminded of it. We do not know who Melchizedek was. We know that Abraham had gone to Aram, that is Syria, to the north and had his battle with the five kings. He comes back with the loot that he got from them, plus all of the stuff from Sodom, plus Lot and his stuff, and his slaves and everything else. And he meets Melchizedek, and Melchizedek met him on purpose. And so Melchizedek, we don't know where he comes from. You know, he's out walking. How he looked, we have no idea. There is no pedigree for Melchizedek. In the Old Testament, they like to have genealogical relationships. But in relationship to Melchizedek, we don't know who his father was. We don't know who his mother was. We don't know what his group of people were. He was not a Jew. He may have been, probably was Semitic, but he wasn't a Jew. Why? Because Abraham was the father of a group of people who ultimately, part of which became Jews. So we don't know. That's why seven is so interesting. It doesn't say that this was the pre-incarnate son in seven, and we'll be talking more about it when we get there. But Melchizedek, you have him mentioned, and you'll notice Melchizedek's mentioned in chapter seven five times, twice in five, and I have that information in the outline on that. But that idea, it's an order that's unique. But Christ was named, designated a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. We are priests in the order of Melchizedek. Very few of us, if any in this room, have any roots with Levi and Aaron. We just, I mean, there may be some, but probably not. Because we're not, most of us are not Jewish. We're Goyim. We're Gentiles. And so as we relate to this, and this was an order that God establishes. And for us, as we understand the priesthood, that is, it's a spiritual order. It relates to the heavenly tabernacle. We have access to the Holy of Holies, and I love the direct access concept. We are at the right hand. We're in the very place of the Holy of Holies, and all we do is talk to God. He's at our left. We're at his right. And then he sees Christ as communicating to him. Christ as the high priest. Instant, immediate access. I like that. The idea that you can talk to the Father if you're a spirit-filled believer at that moment, and you do it through Christ. And your perfect substitute is there, and he hears him and sees it as you, or vice versa. So it's beautiful. And those thoughts are extremely important to us as we relate to a high priest, a quality. I mentioned last week when you have a high priest without an article, it's very carefully done to say this is not the priesthood of Levi or Aaron. Now remember, only part of Levi's family were high priests, now is the Aaron's offspring in that matter. So it's interesting. One of the purposes for the incarnation was so that Jesus could function as a high priest for Christians. One of the purposes. To get us through to the rapture. I like that. We were not left alone. Instead of coming down here and dealing with us here, he deals with us at the right hand. And so we have a heavenly position that is related to this. He took on a human nature to stand for human beings, both as high priest and as a priest. He retained both his divine nature and his divine person. He sovereignly chose the function in the realm of his human nature to accomplish his work on our behalf. And this work was related to initial salvation, present tense salvation, and future tense for grace believers. It's all taken care of. That's why positional truth is so much fun. When we understand that it's all taken care of, and he can impute it to us, because he's God, or God the Father is God, and the other person's a Godhead, he sees it as an actuality. So we can look at it as he does and see it as a reality, but it's not actual until we're raptured. Oops, it's going to come out again. I can hardly wait. And I can hardly wait. So we share in this kingdom of priests under our heavenly high priest. And that is a unique circumstance in which we share. And some of this material is dealt with in a little different approach in many ways in the priesthood. But it's not the purpose of this series. So what I have in your notes, and I put my translation in. I'm persnickety about some things, so I just do my own. But I don't preach from my own translation. I just change the King James all the time. That's all I do on it. But maybe it'll agree with your version or not. It's all off of the Greek text that helps. So I trust that we enjoy the fact that God the Son took on a human nature. In that nature, he could learn. And he learned. He didn't have to do it, but he did it for men. I don't like to think of myself as important. I don't like to think of mankind as important. But in God's mind, we were important enough for him to take on a human nature and to become a man. And again, I just see that four-letter word, G-R-A-C-E. That's five letters. Five-letter word. Grace, grace, grace. All over the place as we relate. And we're going to see that throughout Hebrews as we move on through this series. And I think it's always a challenge, always a blessing. And so we can say, thank you, Father. And we do, Father. We thank you for the revelation of your word, the truths that are in it. We're thankful for this unique opportunity to relate to you through your Son, who became the perfect man because he took on a human nature. But he did it for your purposes, for us. And then he dies. And he died for our sins and was buried, and he rose again the third day. And what a wonderful, wonderful truth that doesn't get old. May you bless us as we share in our fellowship in Christ's name. Amen. We're dismissed.